That's for everyone. I'm just passing out a little quote by C.S. Lewis. It's kind of basic to what we're going to be dealing with this morning. But you have that.
Thank you.
You may. Just a C.S. Lewis quote for the morning. Good morning. Good to see you all, and look forward to a good day in the Lord's house today. Let's have a word of prayer and study an important subject. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a good night's rest, for the light of a new day, for the opportunity it gives us to worship you. Help us in all our ways to follow your guidance. We especially pray for those who may be dealing with some really big issues, and we pray in this very moment you'll help them to know you in a deeper and profounder way and trust you with all that is in them. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we read the scriptures, a couple of things on the board that are kind of basic to the discussion this morning. There are two words that are rather intertwined, interchangeable, and yet somehow different. And we find this in the Bible. There is no. We've been talking about this one verse all summer. Be still and know that I am God. And then there's the word belief. And there is a slight difference. There are some things I know absolutely, without any question. Just simple things like, I really believe I am. There is a person named Gerard Reed, and he's standing here, and I am who I am. You can't get me to doubt that. I know there's a woman named Marilyn. In fact, I know two, but I know one better. I know she is. She's a real person. She's also different from me in that I'm male and she's female. You know, I know there's quite a difference here. So I know she is. I know he was. For example, my doctoral dissertation dealt with a man named Stan Waite. He was a nearly full-blood Cherokee who became a brigadier general in the Confederate Army. So I read dozens and dozens of his letters. I read others' references to him. I've read all sorts of battles. I've been to the battle site. I've been to his grave. I really am absolutely sure there was a man named Stan Waite. You can't persuade me that it's an illusion. I also believe it will be. I think tomorrow will come. See, I don't have any question. Earth is turning and tomorrow will come. It will be. Now, I could expand that in many other ways. There are just thousands of things that I really know. I don't have any question, though you could have hypothetical questions. In other words, you could say Marilyn is an illusion in your mind, and you've been plugged into a gigantic machine, and she never even lived, but you have this image of a wife that you know, you can go in these kind of nonsensical things. But the truth is, when I use the word know, it's a strong word. It means I really don't have reason to question. It's just a certainty to me. On the other hand, there are things that I believe. Some of them I'm pretty certain about. I believe Scott Adams graduated from the Air Force Academy. Now, it's possible he didn't. I've never seen the diploma. And he may just be trying to out-talk Dieter and say, you know, I'm from the AFA, not from the Naval Academy. You know, you want proof? Yeah, we're beginning to question the I do know folk who have lied about their diplomas. I taught with a guy who claimed to have a PhD, never had it. Just, you know, no one checked. No one checked him out. So, but I haven't talked to anybody that went to the AFA with Scott. I haven't seen a picture. I'm just taking his word for it. Do I believe it? Yeah. Not quite as certain as Marilyn is, but almost. You see, I really have no reason to question. I believe it. I also believe, and this is where some of you wouldn't, I believe the Shroud of Turin was the shroud covering Jesus' body. I've read a lot about it. I've thought about it. It makes sense to me. Now, I don't have quite the level of belief in the Shroud of Turin that I do in Scott's diploma, but it's still a pretty strongly held belief that I have, given the evidence. And then we move from that kind of thing to Jesus' resurrection. You know, I have a pretty strong belief in that, but there's no way I could prove it because I wasn't there. There is no way you can prove it except by saying, I trust these people who claim to have seen it, just as I trust Scott to have graduated from the Air Force Academy. So those are these are often kind of intertwined, but there are levels of knowledge, some absolutely sure, like mathematical knowledge, others a little less sure, but nevertheless, absolutely, in my perspective, this is as confident as I can get. So when the scripture talks about knowing God, it's using a rather strong word. Often it says belief, but often it says know. I know certain things about who he is. And with that, any question about this just background? About what I've said, just as kind of opening. I want to now read some scriptures, which are just illustrative. There are dozens of these scriptures which talk about knowing God.
Mm-hmm. We're talking about Jesus' resurrection. Mm-hmm. And that was documented just the way George Washington was president.
Yes.
It was documented by people that wrote about it, that were there. But it was all written down. We don't know.
Yes, exactly the same. Those who argue all the documents could have been forged, all the witnesses could have been liars, you can say the same thing about George Washington. We have lots of good reason to believe he was president, but if you want to, you can always make up this kind of story about it's, we can't know for sure. It's all, John.
Are we all supposed to bring our diplomas next week?
Yes, yes, because... Even more than Scott, we're suspecting John. Okay. He just went to the office to get his. He just John. Right. Dieter's gonna manufacture one quickly. Let's just read some of the scriptures that give us this kind of perspective on the how we know God or to what extent can we know him. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Great verse out of Job. Despite all the problems he's had, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. He's not saying, I believe. He's saying, I know. How did he know? Psalm 25:4. Show me your ways, O Lord. I think I have the wrong. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And I have got the wrong scripture there. John 8, there are passages in Scripture in the Psalms where talk about knowing God. John 8, verse 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. A little later in John, 17th chapter, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And that's where we get this believe, know. It's kind of back and forth. And what it's suggesting is that there are different ways of knowing God and different degrees of certitude in our knowing God. And what I want us to think about this morning is a little quote. Most of you got a little quote that I took from C.S. Lewis in a marvelous book, one of my favorite books, called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And here's his statement. But in order to find God, it is not always necessary to leave creatures behind. We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito. And the incognito is not always hard to penetrate. The real labor is to remember, to attend, in fact, to come awake. Still more, to remain awake. Powerful statement, and what Lewis is dealing with is the omnipresence of God. God is truly everywhere, and we frequently fail to discern him because we're not attentive. We're not still. We're not looking. We're not listening. We just kind of are oblivious to all of the clues that are available to us. And that's why I think when you read the scripture, you just get all sorts of suggestions that there are a variety of ways of knowing God. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Great quotation from C.S. Lewis, as you know, one of my favorites. Question about that. Omnipresence of God. The other day, as I was relaxing in my Lazy Boy, which is rather a significant portion of each day, I was just looking up at the rafters and the ceiling and thinking about if I would really be attentive to this structure, what might I know about God? Well, if you think about it, you move from wood, which was once a tree, you move to the law of gravity, which sustains it. You know, I just lying there for about 10 minutes, I tried to think carefully about what might this building that I built 25 years ago reveal a bit about the nature of God. And it is kind of interesting if you just kind of do that. It's not that you have to be a brilliant person. You just think, if God is everywhere, what might this everywhereness show me about it? I had never thought about the rafters in my cabin as being somehow indicative of the presence of God. But as I was laying there, I thought, this is an interesting kind of thought experiment. It helped me be a little more attentive and reflective in terms of who God is.
Did you stay awake like Moses?
You know, I did. It was a fascinating little thought experiment. I'm guessing some of you, in terms of the wildlife and whatnot, some of the same thing may have gone through your mind. It's just a lot of times, it's just a matter of actually looking and thinking and wondering. It's how marvelous this is. When frequently we just drift on and we're so preoccupied about me and my stuff that we don't see God in our world. Yeah. That's true. And I actually thought about that. And I thought about the architect, you see. Yeah? Yeah. That's true. And you think about it, what enabled me to do that? Well, the goodness and grace of God. You see, there's that sense in which God gives me the strength. God's provided the food that gives me the strength. And you just, there's a kind of endlessness to the wonder of, well, who is this God?
And he has since told you to stay off the ladder.
No, I got a sudden revelation. It's okay to get back on the ladder. So, common sense notwithstanding. Not going to tarry too long at the first couple of points. Knowledge is almost in every language the same meaning. It means to be acquainted with. I am acquainted with Howard. I can say I know him. I may not know him all that well, but I know him better than some other. You know, like, there are degrees of acquaintance, but to be acquainted with someone, to experience something, you know, by virtue of having encountered or done something. All of those, the Hebrew, the Greek, the Latin, the English, they're pretty much the same notion as to what the word know means. And there are these at least four important aspects or facets to that those definitions. One is the acquaintance with. When Moses met Yahweh, the burning bush, he became acquainted with, you see. There was an encounter that he had. We tend not to say, I know someone that I have never met. See, I've encountered them. There is a definition. I know something if I can accurately define it. I could not define the difference between a llama and an alpaca. And since Jill's not here, we have no one who can do that. Jim just feeds them. He doesn't care about the difference, but I think there is a difference. Maybe you can tell me, Jim. What's the difference?
Alpaca's smaller, rounded back, 20 years.
Okay.
That's
Howard. And I'm guessing the minute Jim sees one or the other, he can identify it. Whereas I would look at the two and say it's kind of a woolly creature. But perceptive, good definitions mean you really know what you're talking about. So you know that through discerning the essence, Adam naming the animals, giving descriptive and by nature definitions. Similarly, there are propositions. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a statement we make. But it is a definition. You say, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is defined as fear of the Lord. So that is a statement we make. That's a kind of knowledge. We know something when we can explain. When Mordecai told Esther, you have come into the kingdom in such a time as this, Mordecai is telling her the reason for her marrying the king. That means I know why. I can explain why this is true. And we have a certain proficiency in. Some of you are very proficient in making things. Some of us are carpenters. I've built a cabin. But I always tell people, please remember I'm a rough-end carpenter, not a finished carpenter. And some of you know the difference. You had your cabinets built by a rough-end carpenter. But there is a difference between the craftsmanship of a really skilled cabinet maker and the craftsmanship of someone like me. It's fine as far as it goes, rough-end carpenter. But when I want a cabinet made, I don't want Gerard Reed making it. Okay, those are kinds of, that's what we mean by knowledge. It's also apparent knowing is one of the most important things in the world. And that's why you read hundreds of references to knowing the truth, knowing God, knowing in whom your faith is based. That ability we have to know is one of the most marvelous things that God has enabled us to have. And that's why we find in the Greek world, for example, Socrates, know thyself. Aristotle, man by nature, desires to know. St. Augustine, I desire to know God and the soul. Nothing more? Absolutely nothing. J.I. Packer, in a book I'm almost finished rereading, and it's a fine evangelical approach to this whole subject, is called Knowing God. But J.I. Packer says, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. Given those celebrations of the value of knowledge, there is this kind of a mandate, meaning we ought to be seriously concerned about acquiring it. Garrett DeWeese and J.P. Moreland in philosophy made it slightly less difficult. What should matter in matters of faith is knowledge, not merely sincere belief. And that's where we get to. What we really want is not just, I believe this, but I actually know this for sure. Not mere hunches. I'm sorry, I'll read that again. What should matter in matters of faith is knowledge. Not merely sincere belief, good reasons for faith, not mere hunches, truth, not feelings. We can rightly say that Christianity is a knowledge tradition, meaning it is more than ritual or emotions. Christianity claims certain things can be known. Now, given that the importance of knowledge, there are a couple of extremes. One are those who say, I can know nothing, the skeptics, and others who say, I know everything, the dogmatists. There is a lot of latitude in terms of a few things we know for sure, a lot of things we believe, and some things we kind of hope for. That says this is a broad spectrum of what we know. There are then, point three, various ways of knowing. And the important thing is to realize and appreciate how varied are the ways we can know. Unfortunately, in our society, lots of folk think only scientific kind of knowledge is knowledge. If you can't calculate, if you can't point out empirically and touch something, it's not knowledge. Whereas, in fact, we just know all sorts of things in all sorts of ways. And they are equally valid in the sense that they may give us understanding of who we are, what's in the world, and who God is. And I have just put together a few of these and tried to illustrate it in terms of understanding Scripture and understanding God. And so this is a... I think an interesting and important way to know God. We need to follow Aristotle's wisdom, understand and utilize appropriate ways. In fact, Aristotle wrote two books, one on theoretical knowledge, kind of mathematical, scientific, the other called Topics, which has to do with trusting testimony. So Aristotle is a genius, and this is one of his marks. Point A, there is a difference between induction and deduction. We think inductively and deductively. For example, if you're in an inductive Bible study and read 1 Corinthians 13, you have a whole bunch of words telling you what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. And that's when I stop reading because I'm already convicted. You see, ooh, patient and kind, my goodness. But you can just start and you just read a passage, you collect the evidence. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, you can say, well, I think agape or love is blah, blah, blah. That's a very fine way of thinking, of knowing. It's the scientific method in many ways. You inductively discern the facts. However, we could start a Bible study not by looking at 1 Corinthians 13, but by simply saying, the Bible says God is love. What does that mean? How do we unpack that? What do we mean by God? What do we mean by love? What do we mean God is love? Then we say, given our understanding that agape is different from eros, then we look in the Bible for illustrations to show agape is evident in these illustrations, but we've already defined it. We know what we're looking for. We are deductively thinking. Both of those approaches are quite good. Now, some of us prefer one approach to the other. Many of you would just rather read the Bible and come to your own conclusions. Some of us, I think I'm speaking for Dieter as well as myself, like to have a kind of preformed grid in our mind as we try to interpret the Scripture. Question about the difference between inductive and deductive. The Bible actually, we find both of these. One just tells us a very basic truth, and the other says, look at all these details and come to your own conclusion. Point B, there is objective and subjective. Both are important. I have been to Israel, and when you say, where is Jerusalem? You know, I can point it out on a map. I have a pretty good notion that there is this place that I read about in the Bible, that I have seen with my own eyes. It has nothing to do with who I am. I actually believe if DJ went to Israel, she would see the same thing I see. Both of us would have the same idea what we're talking about when we say Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't care what I think. Jerusalem is just there. And I can come to terms with that, or I can pretend it's not, but the truth is that it's there. On the other hand, there are deeply subjective truths. When you read in the prophet Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, all I can say is Isaiah has a pretty firm feeling of some sort, woe. But I just have to say that's his testimony. I can't speak for Isaiah. Could be he was wrong. I don't know. We think not, but you see, he is describing his own inner state. And so we could easily be deeply distraught for our sinfulness and actually be wrong about it. I mean, we could have a saintly woman like Carol, who's just overwhelmed with grief because she scolded her daughter one day. And we say, Carol, you're feeling this, but there's no reason for you to feel this. This is a subjective state. So subjective states are important, but they're not necessarily the final issue. There should be some objective reference to our subjective state. And, of course, what is the objective reference in Isaiah saying, woe is me? Well, he suddenly saw God. So, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You know, wow, high, lifted up. And then we say, now I know why Isaiah's feeling that. It's kind of like Peg said last Sunday. They wanted God to come to their room and bang. Let's get out of here. This is a little too... subject. Unfortunately, in our society, subjectivity frequently overwhelms objectivity when there should just be a balance of the two. So we can know God objectively because of revelation. We can know God subjectively because we have sensed in our own inner self, as Isaiah said, I have sensed who I am in the presence of Almighty God. We can know as an idealist or as a realist. Idealists believe reality is in our mind. There are mathematicians among us. Most mathematicians are idealists because they say, I can see a triangle in my mind and I know what triangles are. It's an idea I have, and it absolutely makes sense that there is a three-sided reality that we call triangleness. And so mathematicians tend to look into their own mind and see truths and then conclude, well, that's the ultimate kind of a truth. So an idealist, your mind sets the script. Axioms, things you cannot not know. That's Paul in Romans, the first chapter. In the morning service, we'll talk a bit about justice. Justice is one of those things we just, by nature, know. We don't have to have all sorts of proofs. Then there are realists, meaning we look at the world around us. And the psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God. You're looking at the world and saying, it's out there. It's not in my mind. I apprehend it. I know it is for real.
I kind of look at it. Idealism is you look at how things ought to be, and realism is you look at as they are.
Yeah, realism always is looking at things as they are. And actually, idealism can go in two different directions. One is the notion that what is ideal in my mind, it's a pure thought. In other words, there is no triangle in the physical world. It's a pure mental construct. It's a definition. On the other hand, idealism is often used in our world is we want to bring this to pass. And a lot of utopian thinking has this at its heart. I don't like my world, but I can imagine a better world. And so I'm an idealist in that I want to bring into being this perfect world. Exactly. All right, point D. There is the process of analysis and the process of synthesis. We analyze things when we break things down to the smallest part. We break it apart. You ask me what water is? Well, it's a combination of hydrogen and oxygen. That is analysis. You say, if I can just get down to the minutest point, then I'll understand it. And you get this with those in the biblical world who say, let's just study the Bible. Let's analyze. If we don't analyze a book, we analyze a chapter. If we don't analyze a chapter, we analyze a verse. And that's what I'm doing in this Sunday school class. I'm spending all these weeks, be still and know that I am God. Analyze it. You say, well, what does still mean? What does know mean? That's analysis. Synthesis is trying to get the broad picture and pull it all together. Old story of a young preacher in his first message. He starts with Genesis and finishes with Revelation, ties it all together in 10 minutes. It's just all one deep, big deal. But you can do that. You can say, I see the book of Romans as saying these five things. And so you're putting it all together. That's synthesizing. Some of us are much more analytical, and some of us are much more synthetic. Some of us see the little picture, some of us see the bigger picture. Both approaches can be very rewarding. We can analyze scripture, we can analyze the created world, or we can synthesize. Point E, there is tacit and explicit knowing. Tacit is a very fascinating world. Let's try word. Tacit is a fascinating word because it means I know more than I can say. I really know things that I can't put my finger on exactly. As I look at all of you, I recognize your face, almost all of you, rather well. I know Marilyn's face better than others, but I wouldn't really have much trouble identifying you just by looking at your face. Then you ask me, well, how do you know that's Marilyn rather than Diane? Well, she has two eyes. Tell me what you see when you see your face. Huh? Got two eyes, two ears, mouth. It's hard for me to go much further than that. It's true. Eyes, nose, mouth. What makes Marilyn different from Diana? It's really hard for me to say. I just know there's a difference. And that's a tacit kind of knowledge. And the same is true if we think about things of God. We can know that there is a God as we think about the created world, like C.S. Lewis said. God is walking incognito, and yet we can, if we're attentive, develop a sense of who he is. And just as I can't exactly explain why I see Marilyn in this face, I may not be able fully to say, this is why I see God in the beauty around me or in my children. One of the great passages in recent literature is in Witness by Whittaker Chambers. He was a communist who became a Christian. The pivotal turn in Whittaker Chambers' life was he was sitting at the breakfast table looking at his two-year-old daughter, and he just started looking at her ear. And he said he became overwhelmed by the beauty of her ear, the majesty of that small bit of creation, and that led him further to think how wonderful it is to be the father of a child. And there is a remarkable sense in which people who are rather irreligious suddenly become kind of religious once they start having children. It's just an interesting thing. You're seeing in those small creatures something about the goodness of God. And so that is an important notion of tacit knowledge. And I see that in the scripture, in that the disciples, who we often think were rather ignorant, you know, wandering around with Jesus for 3 years, not really knowing who he was. But actually there's a growing awareness. You see, it's tacit, and it's only when Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ," that tacit kind of an awareness of who Jesus was, it became a focused, explicit, actual understanding. So for Peter to say, "Thou art the Christ," is a result of years being around him and kind of wondering, who is he? What is he doing? Question about tacit and explicit knowing. Well, we have intuitive and circumstantial knowing. When Jesus is in Jericho, Zacchaeus in the tree, as far as we know, the two had never met. And yet the scripture says Jesus just knew Zacchaeus. He saw into. Intuition means I see into. I don't have to do scientific inquiry here. And I was trying to remember, some of you can tell me, there's one of the disciples. He was under a tree, and Jesus saw him from afar, and Jesus knew everything about him. Who was that? Anyone remember? Who? I think it may be Nathaniel. Okay. Our two Bible scholars are agreed. So Nathaniel, yeah. He said he knew who I was before we even met. Well, that's a kind of intuitive, a direct insight into things. Woman at the well, yeah? Mm-hmm. So sometimes we may just intuitively know this is God. I'm not sure it's a Southern Baptist thing, but Marilyn and her friends often talk about a God moment or a God thing. That was a God thing. Well, tell me why you think that's true. I just know. It's seeing right into things. And we sometimes joke about women's intuition, but there seems to be a certain truth to that. that the female is a little more intuitive in knowing. And for that reason, sometimes women are much better at reading personality or character than we men, who tend to be just stuck on outside visible kinds of realities. On the other hand, there are circumstantial ways that we know. I've always liked the study of history, as you know, and historians basically work like detectives, cold cases. And all you got to work with are circumstantial evidence. And the persons are long gone, so you got to solve the crime. How do you do it? Well, you study all the circumstantial evidence. You put this little piece and that little piece and that little piece together. And so, too, we can, at times, know God as a result of a kind of archaeological study. We put this piece to this piece to this piece, and finally, that's what it is. I now see in this mass of evidence, I now see the mark of a person. And sometimes we can see that in our own life. We look back and say, I didn't know what was going on. I thought things were just a mess. But from this perspective, we see the providential working of God. Similarly, in biblical history, folk who were in the midst of the trials frequently couldn't see the hand of God bringing about the salvation of his people. So, very different ways of knowing, but very important equally. There are percepts, things that we just tangibly see. For example, the woman at the well, she perceived Jesus. First of all, just saw a man and gave him some water. And then those percepts can become concepts when we understand what we're perceiving. She understands. After she perceived him, she understands who he is. It's a concept. He is a prophet. More than that, he is the Messiah. There are a book none of you would want to read, but I've read it, called Perceiving God. Great American philosopher, who basically is just saying, you can justify perceptions of God in the same way you justify perceptions of the five physical senses. It's a very sophisticated argument. But what he's saying is, those who say perceiving God is a fantasy don't understand that it's just as strong a claim to truth as is evidence through the senses. So percepts and concepts. We sometimes understand things literally. Scripture says Joshua crossed the Jordan River into Canaan land. That's just something you take literally. We think it actually happened. On the other hand, there are analogies in Scripture. You can, if you want, and I think it's very valid, you can say, well, what does the Lord want to teach us about Joshua crossing into Canaan? There may be spiritual lessons in that account. And so you can get into Joshua as a symbol of whom? Jesus, yeah. See, Joshua can be understood as a kind of Christ who is leading people to salvation. And it's not a one-to-one kind of thing. It's just saying this is kind of like that. And we find that especially in Jesus' parables. One of the Gospels says he didn't teach in any way except parables, and that's a bit of a stretch. But it's very clear. Jesus was continually saying, if you understand this, then you can understand this. Understanding of lower realities can help you understand higher realities. So that analogical way of thinking, very important understanding of God. There are theoretical, abstract notions like God is a spirit. I shouldn't say God is a, God is spirit. That's a very abstract notion. On the other hand, there are, but I just pause. If you think that's abstract, start studying quantum physics. I mean, we're into abstract abstractions. You know, nevertheless, quantum physics has important truth to it. You go, wow. Well, there are abstract notions about God, but they're also very practical. Building the temple. How do you build it? Well, you had to know how to do it. So were these gifted craftsmen who built the temple. And I have 30 seconds. There are ways we know in our heart. There's ways we know in our head. Wisdom rests in the heart. That's not prof, that's Proverbs. And in the head, come now, let us reason together. Gone through this simply to say, too often we restrict God to a certain way of knowing. So there are some who say, unless you can show me chapter and verse interpreted in an absolutely literal way, God cannot be speaking. So what I'm suggesting is, though some kinds of knowledge may not be on a par with Scripture, those kinds of knowledge are nevertheless valuable inasmuch as they give us hints, clues to the absolute wonderful presence of God in all His glory in our world. Final questions or testimonies? We always expect John to give us a poem. So. If you weren't here last Sunday, he gave a marvelous recitation of a poem that was about 20 stanzas long. And it is wonderful. It is matched what we were talking about last Sunday. George.
Well, I just want to say, you talk about knowing.
Yeah.
This and that, learn, do it, whatever, this and that. Listen, you don't know good. You, when I was working on them bulldozers and them big trains and stuff, you see them dudes out there working, you know, and they doing what they're supposed to be doing. But you don't know duty about that bulldozer.
True.
So you tie it down and get into the inner workings of it.
Yeah, exactly.
Find out what makes it do what it do.
Right.
That's the, yeah. Just like the human being there. I didn't know duty about Connie when I first
met. Really? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Whatever you want to know, you got to be with.
Right.
Just like God.
Yeah.
If you ain't God, you don't even know it.
Yeah. Exactly. And what the scripture suggests is there are these many, many different ways of coming to a better knowledge of God. And all of it has to do with being attentive to, aware of the various ways in which He may speak to us. A lot of it, of course, involves the scripture and the Christian tradition. Everything is within those boundaries, but there is this wonderful possibility of being still and know that He is God.
I get into a whole other discussion about intelligent design.
Intelligent design, yeah. Yeah, in fact, we'll probably touch on that in a Sunday or so. Some really marvelous people working in this area of intelligent design. And the data that should give us a wonderful awareness of how God is created. Sue? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and I, as a non-parent, I can only stand from afar, but I've always sensed that parents have this almost overwhelming awe at the birth of a baby. It's just, it's a miracle, yeah. And for the mother to just say, just think, I brought this into the world. It's amazing. That's the man. That's the man saying, "You mean I got to go to work? I got to make money now? Buy shoes?" Fine. Good point. Any other illustration? We're a bit over time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to know that you are God. Grant that we will, in C.S. Lewis's terms, be attentive, to stay awake, to seek to be aware of how you are omnipresent, doing your wonderful work in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.